The New Testament actually begins with those words that Wes just read for us a moment ago. And then a few verses down in verse 16, it says, "And Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, who was Jesus, was born, who is called Christ." This genealogy that shows Jesus descended from King David traces his ancestors all the way back to Abraham, and there were five women listed there. And scholars and biblical students have wondered for years, what is the purpose of those women being listed in this genealogy? There's one thing for certain that they all have in common. Each one of them were suspected of illegitimate sexual activity related to their childbearing. In some cases, those suspicions were well earned. In others, they were unfair. And thinking about, I don't know what you think as you hear this, beginning this series by looking at this genealogy, and it might seem rather harmless information to completely irrelevant to your life. But I can assure you that this text has tremendous relevance to now. And what's going to happen over the course of these next four Sundays is I'm going to tell you the stories of four of those women. We're actually not addressing Ruth, but the other four I'll tell you their entire stories. And so today, we're talking about Tamar, and I can almost guarantee that there's at least one part of this text that is either going to make you really uncomfortable or cause you to cringe or wince. It's going to force me to utter a term I've never said in public before. I'm not going to dwell on it a whole lot. In fact, as our children were younger, when we were reading along in the book of Genesis with them in family worship, we would tend to skip over this text. I now think that's a mistake. Because what this text reveals is that God has something to say and is interested in every part of our lives, even the most intimate ones. And the Bible does not flinch from dealing with what's real. And unless you have a hyper level of control on your children, I don't care what kind of school they go to, they're hearing about this stuff anyway. It doesn't matter. They don't have to be in a public school to be hearing about the things that this text talks about. This text demonstrates that God can show transformation to the most distorted circumstances imaginable. In fact, as we read this story, it may help you to feel a little better about your story. You may even think, good grief, I thought my family and friends were a mess. This series is just the message we need to have the full impact of the Christmas event to explode the way we see the world and to see our lives. And the truth is, we all have stories that we don't freely discuss, things that we keep secret. And some conversations fairly are best kept between the closest of friends or maybe in the pastor's or the counselor's office. But here's what we're getting at in this text. How can we experience that Jesus came to heal our darkest secrets and that no one is beyond God's reach? How can we experience, not just know it, but how can we experience that Jesus came to heal our darkest secrets and that no one is beyond his reach? So to do this, we need to move from the first book of the New Testament to the first book of the Old Testament. And what's happened in the book of Genesis up to this point is, just quickly summarizing, you've got Adam and Eve and Noah, and then Abraham, Isaac, let me not get it wrong, Abraham, Isaac, and then Jacob. And it took me a long, I've been going to church all my life. It took me a long time before I figured this point out. Jacob, who God renamed Israel, had 12 sons, and those 12 sons are, the children of Israel. I've been in church a long time before I put those two things together. But all of you are brighter than me, probably, and you already knew that. So I'm in Genesis chapter 38. And first of all, I want you to see in the first chunk of this incident that we're going to look at, we should not mistake, as we get this message, that no one is beyond the mercy and grace of God. That does not mean that God doesn't take sin seriously. So let's begin the story. Let me tell you just one other thing. What's just happened, if you had been reading along in Genesis, is that we're about to be introduced to a man named Judah. Judah was the fourth son of Jacob. And Judah and his brothers have just sold their younger brother Joseph into slavery. Now, it seems important at Christmas time to say this is Joseph, part of those 12, not Joseph, the husband of Mary, who we'll talk about in a few weeks. Two different Josephs in the Bible. But they've just sold their brother into slavery. And the incidents that happen in chapter 38 cover, some scholars say, as many as 30 years. And if you're reading along, we're just left in suspense to wonder about what in the world has happened to Joseph as he's been sold off by his brothers. But the story continues, and that's just held off to the side. Genesis 38, first take a look at the first five verses. It happened at that time that Judah went down from his brothers and turned aside to a certain Adullamite whose name was Hira. There, Judah saw the daughter of a certain Canaanite whose name was Shua. He took her and went into her, and she conceived and bore a son, and he called his name Ur. She conceived again and bore a son, and she called his name Onan. Yet again she bore a son, and she called his name Shelah. Judah was in Chezeb when she bore him. The text implies that Judah saw this woman and was simply attracted to her physically and showed no concern for any spiritual considerations, even though the law of Moses was still to come where this would be made more explicit. Already there is evidence in Abraham's family that they understand the danger of marrying outside of the faith. But the evidence here is that Judah is more controlled by his senses and his desire. He saw this woman, and he wanted her, and so he married her. And the text is very specific to focus on. They had three sons. And that is interesting as we continue to read, because the whole theme of Genesis, or one of the major themes of Genesis, is that God has promised to Abraham to bless the nations through his offspring. And so this text is very focused on the offspring that are coming through this family line. And it's very important that you have that in your head to recognize as we continue reading and you see how these sons respond to this. So we jump ahead in the story, it's still reading along in verse 6, but these boys have grown up, are in the process of growing up, and they begin to marry. Verse 6, Judah takes a wife for Ur, his firstborn, and her name was Tamar, the name that shows up in the genealogy of Jesus. But Ur, Judah's firstborn, was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and the Lord put him to death. I was going to say this a little later, but let me just say it now. That may seem harsh, but the truth is, if we understand the scripture rightly, the scripture explains that the wages of sin is death. And the only reason that you and I don't immediately die the instant we sin is God's mercy. And so that the Lord took this man's life because he sinned was not unjust. He just didn't extend the same level of mercy he extends to you and me. So the overall message of this passage is going to be that the gospel is for people like me and you. The gospel is for people who don't have it all together, but it doesn't mean that God takes sin lightly. Verse 8, then Judah said to Onan, go into your brother's wife and perform the duty of a brother-in-law to her and raise up offspring for your brother. But Onan knew that the offspring would not be his, so whenever he went into his brother's wife, he would waste the semen on the ground so as not to give offspring to his brother. And what he did was wicked in the sight of the Lord, and he put him to death also. Then Judah said to Tamar, his daughter-in-law, remain a widow in your father's house till Shelah, my son, grows up, for he feared that he would die also like his brothers. So Tamar went and remained in her father's house. So she goes back and lives with her family of origin. So there was a custom, again, the Mosaic Law has not come yet that spells this out, but already there was a sense in these ancient family systems that if a widow died without children, her brother-in-law, the next brother-in-law in line, had a responsibility to marry the widow to father children to continue the family line. That was, and it's my understanding and my study and reading of this, this was not unique to the Jewish people. It was a feature of ancient culture. And so that's what's going on. That's the understanding there. And as you're reading this, if you're paying attention to the details, you recognize how different our culture is from that culture. Because to state the obvious, this would seem like an impossible level of intrusion of a parent to a child to insert themselves into this mess. And it's important to note that the sin that's recorded here for the second son doesn't have so much to do with the specific anatomical processes that are talked about there, but it's that he was resisting cooperating with the work of God to provide offspring for Judah's family, and so he also is killed. And so that's really all I need to say about this. I don't think I need to give you a tremendous amount of explanation about this text. I think you're going to understand very well what's being addressed. But again, God doesn't take sin lightly. This whole story is going to profoundly emphasize grace. But it's not because God doesn't care about sin and that sin doesn't offend God's righteousness and that what every human being who is ever born deserves for their rebellion against God is to be eternally cut off from him. Everyone needs the mercy and the grace of God. Jesus came to heal our darkest secrets and no one is beyond his reach, but it's not because God takes sin lightly. Secondly, I want you to see that we need to know that nothing is hidden from God's sight. The story actually gets worse, though there's not quite so explicit of terms in the rest of the story. Beginning in verse 12, in the course of time, the wife of Judah, Shua's daughter, dies. Judah's wife, her name is never mentioned. She's just alluded to, sort of further enforcing the sense that Judah was attracted to her physically but didn't think much about her beyond that or didn't focus on the spiritual nature of that. But there was apparently a specific time of mourning usually, and so when Judah was comforted, he went up to Timnah to his sheep shears, he and his friend Hira the Adullamite. And this guy Hira continues to show up in this story and plays a significant role in the end. But in these kinds of cultures, sheep shearing time was known as a time of celebration and time when there would be great gatherings. And so Tamar finds out that her father-in-law Judah is going to be at this celebration. Verse 13, when Tamar was told, your father-in-law is going up to Timnah to shear his sheep, she took off her widow's garments and covered herself with a veil, wrapping herself up, and sat at the entrance to Anim, which is on the road to Timnah. For she saw that Shelah was grown up, and she had not been given to him in marriage. when Judas saw her, he thought she was a prostitute, for she had covered her face. He turned to her at the roadside and said, "Come, let me come into you," for he did not know that she was his daughter-in-law. She said, "What will you give me that you may come into me?" He answered, "I will send you a young goat from the flock." And she said, "If you give me a pledge until you send it." And he said, "What pledge shall I give you?" She replied, "Your signet and your cord and your staff that is in your hand." So he gave them to her and went into her, and she conceived by him. Notice how often it keeps focusing on conception of children. Verse 19, "Then she arose and went away, and taking off her veil, she put on the garments of her widowhood." A person who thinks that the Bible does not deal with the difficult grittiness of the world simply doesn't know what's in the Scripture. Part of the message of this text is that for you and me and anyone else in the world, regardless of how a person is conceived, what you've done or what's been done to you, God reveals in the Christmas story that he came not just to identify with us in our shame and all of its sordid details, but he came to heal us from what we've done and what's been done to us. But we have tended to become very respectable and disconnected publicly, at least in the way we gather, from some of these dark and difficult realities in the world. This has been relaxed to a great deal, but certainly my parents' generation had almost a conviction, a spiritual commitment to, they believed that you should always wear your best to church, and that if you didn't do that, you know, somehow you were being unfaithful, you were being disrespectful, you were not offering to God your best. There's nothing wrong with dressing up. I actually like to suit up, if you will. But there's dangers in that. There's a danger of giving the impression to people who are not connected that you need to have the means to be able to dress well, to be able to belong. And that's not good. But way worse is this, is that somehow by the way we conduct ourselves and the way we dress, we could give the impression that you've really got to get yourself straightened up and cleaned up morally, spiritually, and then you come to Jesus and connect to his church. And that is an anti-gospel message. And just reading this text aloud and recognizing that God deliberately chose, or maybe we should say God deliberately planned for this incident to be a part of his family tree, to, as some would say, to knock the starch off of us a little bit, just to recognize that we don't make that mistake. Or that we forget that Jesus said, I didn't come to call the righteous. I came to call sinners to repentance. And listen very carefully. You and I have far more in common with Tamar and Judah and his friend who helped to enable this whole mess than we do with the sinless, spotless Son of God. And we all, regardless of what we've gotten caught up in or what's been done to us, we all require the same mercy and grace of God to be saved and to know him. We require what Jesus would come to accomplish. And so this story feeds the humility of those who are proud of their good moral record. And it fuels the dignity and the hope and the sense of belonging to those who feel used up and disregarded by the world. And it brings all of those kinds of people together to experience unity in local churches who understand that the only way for anyone to come to faith in Jesus is through his death on the cross. Jesus came into the world vulnerable and helpless and completely dependent on his very inexperienced parents. In a similar way, we must come to God vulnerable, acknowledging our sin, helpless, knowing that there is no way for us to address our sin, and we're radically dependent on God's mercy. How can you and I experience that Jesus came to heal our darkest secrets and to know that no one is beyond his reach? Finally, I want you to see that we can trust that God can bring good out of the worst circumstances. God can bring good out of the worst circumstances. Let's look at the end of the story, verses 20 through 30. When Judas sent the young goat by his friend, the Adullamite, to take back the pledge from the woman's hand, he did not find her. We know and can sense that Judah knew that what he was doing was wrong, or he would have dealt with this problem himself. He sends someone else to clean up his mess. Verse 21, his friend asked the men of the place, "Where is the cult prostitute who was at Anim at the roadside?" And they said, "No cult prostitute has been here." So he returned to Judah and said, "I have not found her." Also the men of the place said, "No cult prostitute has been here." And Judah replied, "Let her keep the things as her own, or we shall be laughed at. You see, I sent this young goat and you did not find her." To state the obvious, Judah cares way more about his honor than he cares about God's honor. Verse 24, about 3 months later, Judah was told, "Tamar, your daughter-in-law, has been immoral. Moreover, she is pregnant by her immorality." And look at Judah's response. Judah said, "Bring her out and let her be burned." He wanted her publicly shamed and not just executed, but in just about the most cruel way imaginable. I mean, the outrageous level of his hypocrisy in this is hard to exaggerate. But she had thought ahead well in the payment that she extracted for her services. Verse 25, she was being brought out. She sent word to her father-in-law, "By the man to whom these belong, I am pregnant." And she said, "Please identify whose these are, the signet and the cord and the staff." It was the equivalent of something like a signature or a fingerprint, or one scholar said it would be like she had asked him to hand over to him all of his credit cards. Regardless, verse 26, Judah identified them and it was unmistakable. And he says this, "She is more righteous than I, since that I did not give her to my son, Shelah." That is the only thing he confesses. There's no long repentance like in a 12-step program where you confess everything that you can remember that you've ever done wrong to someone. There's just a slight turn. And he only confesses not taking care of his daughter-in-law and seeing in trying to ensure that there would be offspring. And he did not know her again. Obviously, he didn't make her his wife. And the story ends like this, verse 27, "When the time of her labor came, There were twins in her womb, and when she was in labor, one put out a hand, and the midwife took and tied a scarlet thread on his hand, saying, "This one came out first." But as he drew back his hand, behold, his brother came out, and she said, "What a breach you have made for yourself." Therefore, his name was called Perez. That name also appears in the genealogy. Afterward, his brother came out with the scarlet thread on his hand, and his name was called Zerah. Obviously, this incident would be worthy of something like what used to be on the Jerry Springer show. I know that Jerry's dead, and hopefully they don't still play those. I don't know if there's anything like that on now. But it would have fit right in all of that. As I meditated on this text and wrote about it and prayed through it, it provoked me to think this. There's something about the thrust of the Christian faith that rightly kind of helps us to become more diligent. And in many cases, it enables, especially over generations, and people begin to work more diligently and more faithfully, and they use money more wisely, and it enables them to flourish. And then over time, if we don't stay connected to the realities of the gospel and our need for God, we can become very respectable and highbrow and committed to a lifestyle that the sort of stable wealth that can come through that. And if we're not careful, we can become a highly respectable little club with a little bit of Bible thrown in. This Christmas season, by walking through these incidents, we're going to throw a biblical grenade into that mindset. This was scandalous evil, and yet God brought great good out of this. He made this tragedy and injustice part of His story, part of His unlikely family tree. And Jesus, as a baby, revealed not just that He was approachable, but that He was touchable, vulnerable, even weak. But long before the manger, this family tree is designed to say that it doesn't matter how sinful you are, what you've done or what's been done to you, your qualifications are not a spotless record, but the qualifications are to admit that you're a sinner and that you do not have a spotless record. But I want to close with this. I hinted at it already. Judah's repentance may actually seem very small, at least in what we can see here. It's just a small turn. She's more righteous than I, and he halted her execution. But there's more transformation here than meets the eye that you don't learn just in chapter 38. You have to keep reading, but let's just track what happens over the course of his life. We know if you had been reading along, you would learn that he was intimately involved in selling his brother into slavery. His sexual appetite controlled him so that he chose a wife purely on her appearance. He failed to care properly for his daughter-in-law by giving her his youngest son in marriage. His sexual appetite continued to control him as a much older man. He crassly and successfully propositioned a woman he thought was a prostitute who turned out to be his own daughter-in-law. When he learned his daughter-in-law was pregnant, he showed cruelty and outrageous hypocrisy, calling for her to be publicly shamed and burned. But after that, he was revealed to be the father of the child, turned out to be twins. And that began a turn. You can't see it all here. As I've already said, we see no record of him going into a long confession. But a few chapters later, we learn that this same Judah has been dramatically transformed into a man who is the one who most poignantly expresses his willingness to suffer so that his younger brother Benjamin might be spared. And it's evidence that you know, we come to God and we've got all this mess. I don't know what your story is. Maybe you think yours is even worse than this one. I don't know, but even if you do, Jesus demonstrates that he came to bring good out of the worst situations. And the greatest example of that at all, the greatest injustice that's ever happened in the world, was his own death. He who knew no sin was made to be sin so that we might become the righteousness of God. And don't think, we must not think that we've got to figure it all out and how to clean up our mess now and then come to God. You can't. We make a turn toward Jesus. It might be small, but then Jesus walks through that with us, and we'll see that transformation through to the end. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would open the eyes of our heart, that we might be amazed at your goodness and your grace and your willingness to identify with the worst that the human race has to offer. And I pray that you would create humility in us. I pray that you would crush our pride. And I pray that we'd be overwhelmed by our need, that we... No, I pray that this story will haunt us. To know that we need the same mercy and grace that the Judas and the Tamars of the world need. And that when we're honest, we recognize that we've been Judah, we've been Tamar. Maybe not on these specific details, maybe so. But I pray that you would make us into a church that gets this. And that regardless of our physical appearance, regardless of our economic status, regardless of our gender or our race or our politics, we understand that the greatest need in the world is lostness. And that we have the same disease. And may the gospel be the great equalizer that transforms us and makes us passionate to get that message to the world. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.